Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world you may make known to us, and the will which you would reveal to your people, here you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And two pertinent readings in addition to a revelation from the presentation Mike just gave to us. From Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And a reading from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, verily, verily, I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So I lied to you in church Sunday. Not something you like pastors to do, I'm sorry. We were not in 13, chapter 13. I was looking at 12, and we've got some unresolved business with 12. So we're going to be in chapter 12, the latter part of chapter 12 this evening. This is the story of war in heaven, one of the most poignant verses, at least to me, in all of Scripture. Some translations, in fact, the translations that I grew up on say, and there was war in heaven. And that verse has always stuck with me, because why wouldn't it? Who thinks of war going on in heaven? Not me, not too often. But it's just kind of, in chapter 12, it just sort of comes out of nowhere. And we should, to some extent, be used to that now in Revelation. It's just plopped down and inserted right in the middle of this vision of the woman and the dragon. So, if, in fact, God were to have left this piece out of the Revelation, that is, roughly verses 7 through 12, you probably wouldn't have noticed. It sort of stands on its own. It's just inserted there, as we've seen before with other parts of Revelation. You probably wouldn't have known that it was missing at all. And you shouldn't be surprised by this now, if you think about it, because the scene of heavenly war, that is, when we talk about heavenly war, what we mean is Jesus' victory, right? His triumph, his glory over evil. That marks this whole section in Revelation. That's what this whole section of Revelation is about, the Lamb's victory. And really, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. Remember, I told you when we were first getting into Revelation, if you just look at it as a retelling of the gospel, and in a different way than you're probably used to, just a retelling of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over again, a cyclical sort of telling of the gospel, you'll come away with a much better understanding of it. So we shouldn't really be surprised by this sort of insertion right now, because that's just the normal ebb and flow of Revelation. But if we've got this dispelling of the darkness of all of these forces of evil that have taken over the world, this kind of clash of the titans, what did we say last time about this war? Do they meet? Do God and Satan meet as co-equal forces to one another? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The creature can never overtake the Creator, right? God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. In fact, Satan is nothing to God. He's a great enemy to us, but to God he's nothing. He's just a creature. He can do this, and Satan would cease to exist. And that would be it for Satan. But out of his mercy, out of his plan for salvation that he instilled from the foundations of the earth, for whatever reason, God knows we don't, Satan still is not annihilated from creation. He is allowed to persist. And more than that, he's come to earth, which we are essentially seeing another telling of here at the last part of chapter 12. So once again here, we've got the dragon taking center stage. And we don't like it when the dragon takes center stage. And he's kind of this pivotal character in the drama that's about to unfold. But this time, his antagonist is the Archangel Michael. It's not Jesus. It's not the Lamb. It's the Archangel Michael. And Michael means what? Remember?
Who is like God.
Yeah, who is like God? Who is like God? It's a taunt, essentially. And like Satan, guess what? He too commands a legion of angels.
Why would they call them angels instead of devils?
Well, they were. See, here's the thing. The angelic creatures are, whether they be good angels or bad angels, they were all the same at one point. But before the fall, so, okay, think of it this way. Maybe it's somewhat analogous to, think of the redeemed humanity, the church, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and those who are not. Right? They're still just as human. We're still just as human as those not justified, and vice versa. They're still very much human. Both parties are. In the same way, the good angels and the fallen angels are the same creature. They're just fallen. They have fallen from grace, literally. Is that what?
Do we have the privilege of renaming them just for the fun of it?
Well, we call them demons. Yeah, I mean, that's what the church has called those fallen angels, as demons. So you're absolutely right.
They were prevalent at creation, were they not? Because didn't Satan cause Eve to sin?
Well, Satan was certainly there in the garden. And it's thought in Christian angelology that they are called a different order of creation, right? We are part of the material order of creation. And that is humans. You know, we've got this stuff. We've got books and wood and shoes and microphones and that sort of thing. That's the material order. Angels are part of the spiritual order of creation. That is, they don't have a body. So they were thought to have been created. There's one strain of thought that says angels were created before humanity, differently than humanity, at a different time. And that would make sense because, I mean, all of a sudden, right in the garden, Satan's just there hanging out. And he seems to be very adamantly opposed to humanity in the sense that he's already fallen. So it's thought that the angels have already been created and they have rebelled against God already at this point in the span of chronological history, anyway. Which, we're in Revelation, and what does chronology mean in Revelation? Nothing. Pretty much nothing. Very little, anyway. So this what we've got is it's a notably different role for angels. What are they doing? What we've never seen before. They're fighting. They're going to war, for goodness sakes. Angels are not spoken of that way in the rest of Scripture. And you have to wonder, and wonder is all we can do, is what in the heck angelic war looks like when the angels of St. Michael go to war against the demons of Satan. What does that look like? What does angelic war look like? Well, what could it look like? It could look like that. That's the imagery we're given. And that's why I love it so much. It's one of my favorite images. But what did we just...
That's Leonard Lewis casting out
that's
the
Leonard,
demons.
That's right.
Casting out the demons.
That's right.
Down, yes.
I like that. In fact, I think we ought to get a sword, a cross sword spear like that. That would be awesome.
Yeah, we should.
Yeah. Well, you can make one. So, if what the Christian church, through its theological processes, have concluded is true, which is angels are pure spirit, what in the heck could angelic war look like? Right? I mean, you can think of angelic war in the sense of an apocalyptic movie that Hollywood would make, and you can just see it right now, right? It would be all of the devastation and clamor and shields and spears and swords clanging and all of this. It would be a mighty, incredible battle, physical battle, but it wouldn't be accurate. What?
They just shoot laser bolts at each other.
Well, lasers entail matter. Angels are not material. So here's what... This goes into a little bit of the church's angelology. A little bit deeper than I'm qualified really to teach you on. But I'll tell you anyway, some of the thought is that it's a battle of wills between the angels. Right? It's a clashing of the wills. It's a mind battle because it can't be physical. It can't truly be physical if there's war in heaven between actual angels. It can't be a physical sword slashing battle. It just, if angels are purely spirit, it can't be. It has to be a battle of the intellect, of the wills. It has to do spiritual harm, not physical harm. Because what physical harm can you do to a creature that does not have a physical body? You can't do any.
Well, perhaps the Indians have those spirit catchers, right?
Mm-hmm. So the dream catchers, yeah.
Yeah, so maybe they kind of get, set traps.
Maybe so. What it feels like, I couldn't even begin to imagine, right? A battle of the wills, of pure will. But it's certainly more akin to suffering the loss of a loved one than it is to having your body struck by a sword. That's the type of battle that we're talking about in with angelic war. But I don't think the church's theological tradition regarding angels is going to have any bearing on Hollywood in their next movie they put out. Could you imagine a Hollywood movie with a battle of wills and a battle of the intellect? It probably wouldn't sell too many tickets. Yet in John's account of it, all we're told is that the dragon and his angels are defeated. Yeah, they're defeated. And that there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The Greek word used for place here is topos. It's the word that we get topography from. Earlier in chapter 12, we're told that the woman, remember the woman clothed with the moon? The woman was given a place in the desert prepared by God. Now we hear that the dragon and his angels have lost their place. It was taken away from them. So the demons lose their place, and the woman, who is representative of the church, gains their place. Again, there's losing and gaining of places here. They forfeited it by their disobedience. Right? And God refuses to make peace with the evil wrought by the angels. He will not do it. The angelic creation, for whatever reason, is not allowed redemption. He will not reconcile them to himself. This is where Origen, one of the doctors of the church, very early on, went wrong. And his teaching, not Origen, but this particular teaching was considered, I believe it was actually considered heresy, because he said that the devil will be saved. And he was wrong on that. He was just wrong on that. That was about the only thing he was wrong on, though. And if the saints are the Holy Church, the body of Jesus Christ, which is a piece of the kingdom of Jesus on earth, then it makes perfect sense when God says through St. Paul, don't yoke yourself with impenitent unbelievers. And you look at what's happening with the angels who sin, what happens to them? Well, they're cast out. Right? They're cast out because God won't allow this evil, this unholiness in his presence. And so you, saints of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, you are not to yoke yourselves with unbelievers, with the impenitent. That's one of the hard parts of Christianity that we just don't like to talk about all that much. And we don't. Not the least of which is me. And what the Lord says to the church in Thyatira in chapter 2, what we saw earlier in Revelation. Listen to this. "But I have this against you," Jesus says, "that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." Tolerate. And we usually look at tolerance as a good word today. But Jesus in Revelation says not so much. Not so much. The impenitent have no place within the church, whether they be angels or humans. That's my point. So what happens then to the dragon and his angels? What did you notice? Do what? They're thrown down, cast down to earth. And in that casting out, they are now enjoying a bit of a second career. They are given a reprieve. They're given amnesty from their judgment. And it's temporary. It's temporary, but nonetheless, they're given reprieve. The dragon's days are numbered. The scripture says this in verse 12. His time is short. His time is short, but still he has a time. Any thoughts so far?
Might be that those fallen angels are incapable of repentance.
That's the thought. That's the thought. That once they decide, they made that decision, having beheld God, having seen him, been in his presence, seen his glory, bathed in his glory, reflected his glory even, that after that, there really wasn't an issue of penitence for angels. That they, when they decided against God, they were immediately damned forever. They chose that damnation. And the ones who did not, who remained faithful to God, eternally beatified, instantly. So that now they can neither, the angels, whether they be the demonic or the good angels, they can neither fall nor arise anymore. They're eternally beatified or eternally damned. So the thought goes.
Just talk about tolerance. You know, Jesus didn't with no tolerance. You're either for me or against me.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's what he said about the church.
Yep.
You out.
Down yep.
His mouth. Lukewarm.
Yep.
One way or the other.
I know. And so much, for whatever reason, tolerance has become the kind of tag word for today. And it's good to tolerate some things. It's good to be tolerant of other people who disagree with you. Like, if you disagree with me, I hope you don't come and punch me in the face after class. But there are some things that, for Christians, the Scripture says we just can't tolerate. And we can't abide by it. And we have to do that hard work of calling the sinner out of sin. Right? You've heard me say this now, what, 6 times? Probably, but at least. You're probably getting, I sound like a dead, or a broken record, rather. I just keep saying it over and over again, but these are things you have to do. This is the hard business of Christianity.
That's a hard call, isn't it? I mean,
sure.
Someone can certainly, just like what happened to from Texas, senator. People come in and they talk about they support survivors, and they cast him out of a restaurant when he's eating with his family. So, is that good intolerance? Take a moral stand like that? I mean,
I don't know the situation, but I think with regard to that sort of the tolerance that I'm talking about is that which is specifically addressed in Scripture. Like, for example, right here, it says that woman Jezebel, one of my favorite lines, and another one of my favorite lines in Scripture, like, that evil woman Jezebel there. But what Jesus is really getting at is sexual immorality. It's Sixth Commandment stuff. So, for example, in this case, this is why, as a good, faithful disciple of Jesus, we need to have a good, well-rounded knowledge of everything Christ said in the Word, because in this instance, it's specifically with regard to sexual immorality. If you know someone, if your buddy is cheating on his wife, your duty to him is to say, okay, this is wrong, this is the commandment, I love you, come out of that sin. Repent. Come out of that sin and repent, this is wrong. That's your duty to him. So it's not so ambiguous as the kind of moral, I won't say dilemma, but the moral situation you gave a minute ago.
Well, but see, that was about sexual immorality, in a sense, when they took him, all the stuff going on with Kavanaugh and the lady that was supposedly raped,
mm-hmm.
and so they made a judgment that they need to get on his case because they support the woman that's making the claim.
Oh, okay.
And so, the thing about intolerance is many times we don't know the facts.
That's right, yeah.
And that's why you better just shut your mouth and try and learn before you go on and also,
exactly.
Yeah.
I think what the Scripture here is talking about is a situation to the point of us knowing a little bit more of the facts. Something as kind of nebulous as that is how to treat someone who's accused someone or whatever.
Do you think the devil is involved in that activity that we have seen so much of recently? And did God empower the devil and his angels to torment us?
Mm-hmm. Yes. I wouldn't use the word empower, but he's allowed that to happen. Because what we're seeing even now is the devil is cast down where? To earth. That's where we are. And he's allowed a certain leisure on this earth to do what he will. That God has allowed that. For what reason? I don't know. But we have to know that it's for the benefit of... It's for our good that it happened. In some way, God will make good out of the evil that is Satan. He will make good on it. So, what happens after this dragon and his angels are cast down? He goes on a pursuit, and that pursuit is pressing for you and for me. Mention of the devil's time, however, this time where he's on earth, it raises an important question, I think, which is, when is all of this happening? When is the war in heaven happening? And the answer isn't so clear because it's Revelation, of course. On the one hand, this talk of the dragon losing his place in heaven, it kind of suggests that the story takes place in this primordial wasteland, this time before the fall of Adam and Eve, even maybe before time itself began. And this makes some sense because, as I mentioned earlier, where was Satan already when Adam and Eve were in the garden? Well, he was right there tempting them. He already seemed to be fallen. However, if we say that Satan's defeat occurs in some sense before the dawn of time, at least chronological time as we know it, the reason for that defeat, it has to lie within time.
Why wouldn't this be in the future? Because this is Revelation about the great tribulation. Isn't that what Revelation is all about? It's a revealing of the scripture, but it's about... The next coming.
Well, the reason I would say that it's not the future is, the main reason anyway, is because we know the devil's already down here. The devil was already on earth at the time of Jesus.
He's here.
No, he's clearly here. But what we can say is that the reason for this dragon's defeat is in history. What else happened in history? Well, God inserted himself locally in history, in one point in history, in a small country in the Middle East in the first century. He inserted himself right there, made himself a part of our chronological history. And this becomes evident in the declaration immediately following Satan's expulsion. Look at verse 10 and 11. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death." Now, when you read this section of chapter 12 as kind of a whole, some folks kind of get embarrassed, or at least are concerned, that it's Michael and his angels, and not Jesus Christ and his followers, who win the victory over Satan. Remember, it's Michael who is kind of takes the forefront with the dragon here to go up against him in this battle of the wills, or war in heaven. It makes it sound like Jesus required some sort of angelic assistance. That even from the top of the temple, where you would think Jesus needed his angels the most, that didn't matter. But now, when it comes to the battle, certainly he needs them. But that is not quite right. I think this type of concern, it's just a bit too literal for Revelation. And it overlooks the symbolism that's being employed in Revelation. And symbolism, it really is great. I know it's frustrating. I know it's hard. It's more work for our brains. But it's great because it leaves it somewhat ambiguous. It doesn't point to it and say this is exactly what that means at all times in history. And it lets the mind kind of conceive of the greatness and the expansiveness that can lie behind a symbol. Saint Michael and all angels, as their feast day goes, in Revelation, they are in fact Jesus Christ and his followers. I'll say it again. Saint Michael and his angels are in fact Jesus Christ and his followers. Saint Michael and his angels, while they are most certainly a concrete reality in and of themselves, but they here also represent, they are a figure, a representation of Jesus and his followers. It's the Lamb's victory, verse 11 says. And it's only the Lamb's victory, or it's only because of this Lamb's victory, that it could ever be an angelic victory before time began. Angels don't seem to be quite bound by time in the same way that we are. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I think some of that applies to us here too. You might remember this back when we talked about angels before. Angels just don't have the same type of physical boundaries, physical limits with regard to time. I mean, think of the python spirit, the demon that possessed the slave girl in Acts, the beginning of Acts, and St. Paul, and how that that possessed girl, that demoniac, would follow Paul around and annoy him. Well, why was that slave girl, why did her masters keep her? Do you remember? That's exactly right. She would prophesy for them. She would tell the future, and she would make money for her masters. So somehow, the demon that possessed this girl knew what was going to happen in the future. How far in advance they can see, I don't know. But it seems that they don't have the same strictures as we do with regard to time, angelic creatures, both the good and the demonic. So Saint Michael is a figure. He's a type. Yeah.
Maybe angels don't think chronologically.
Yeah, I think there's something to that. I mean, it's hard to say. I mean, you read the doctrines of the church and read Christian angelology. I've studied it a little bit, but not a lot.
You're not saying that these fortune tellers has got there's some truth to their fortune telling?
Yeah, I would. Some of them. Not most of them. But some of them, I think so. I've heard some really crazy stories from guys. I won't get into them here, but I think I've told you at least one. But yeah, there's some really weird stuff that goes on. Some really strange cults that are in our area, demonic cults.
The 11th verse says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb.
Ah, yes.
And by the word of their testimony.
That's right. Yep. So what we're seeing here is a melding of Saint Michael winning the battle and the dragon and his angels being overcome by the blood of the Lamb.
Fueled.
That's right. Yeah. So clearly here Saint Michael is a figure. He's a type for Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ, a sign of Jesus Christ. And we should remember that this whole vision of Revelation began as what? A sign. A sign appeared in the heavens, right? A revelation, portents in heaven, some of your translations say. So such a thing really shouldn't surprise us all that much at all. We were told this, this was the way it was going to be right from the beginning. And it's not the first time that Christ has been figured or shown as an angel. What is another time we've seen Christ depicted as an angel? Remember?
What about when he came to see Paul on the road to Damascus? Was that?
No, I was think before then. Think before then. No guesses, huh?
When Jesus entered the room with him after he had risen?
No, even before that. Because there he's a man. He's clearly a man, a resurrected man.
They thought he was
a ghost. Yeah. What about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament?
Methuselah.
Yep. And clearly this angel of the Lord, who forgives sin, who accepts worship. What do angels, true angels, if it's really an angelic creature, what do they never do? What do they never receive from human beings? Worship. Never receive worship. But the angel of the Lord does. The angel of the Lord does. So, that's led many in the Christian tradition, including myself, to just conclude that this angel of the Lord can't be anybody else but the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I mean, that's clearly who he is, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So, once again, in Revelation, lucky us, we see a blurring of time. A blurring of time and even space, both local and temporal, that's so very characteristic of Revelation. And frustrating, too, because it confuses us. We really can't determine when some of these things are happening, because that clear distinction between time and space doesn't really exist for Revelation. Time has dissolved, as I've said before in Revelation. And that's okay. That's okay, because what this blurring does show is God's transcendence over it all. It doesn't matter, is the point of Revelation. It doesn't matter because God is in control. What he does affects all of creation at every time and at every place. It doesn't need to be chronological. For example, in the words of the liturgy, we've got Christ has died, Christ has risen. Okay, good. I'm just making sure you're paying attention. Christ will come again. It's all one victory. It's all one complete concrete victory, but it's historically dispersed in such a way that real history and real events are permitted to unfold in between the first and second comings of Jesus. It allows for that. And if me trying to explain all of this sounds strange and convoluted, well, that's because I operate within the same dark mirror that you do. And I don't have all the answers. I'm the first to admit that.
Pastor, yep. It's hopeful, but it doesn't say when. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.
Yes. Yes. And that short time, of course, is now. We live in that time. The devil is down on the earth right now. I mean, that's, if you don't believe me, just when you get in your car, turn on NPR. And you'll hear the devil. No, I'm just kidding. turn on the news at night. You'll see all of the evil in the world. You'll see, but I think the devil and his angels have a much greater hand in a lot of the world's events than we give them credit for. I think they influence humanity more than we would ever want to admit. And they're very good at it. They're very good at it.
I think they're real busy right now.
Yep, of course they are. And the reason they're real busy right now is because the end is near. I mean, we are barreling towards an end. We are barreling towards the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think because of their particular relationship with chronological time, I think they know that. They sense that. And so things seem to be picking up. I've told you guys the accounts of the exorcists today. Exorcisms are picking up. Full-blown demonic possession is on the rise, right? It's on the rise today, according to the reports of these exorcists, the Roman Catholic exorcists, but it's on the rise. That's different from just demonic activity in general, or demonic, weird things happening in your home. Full-blown possessions on the rise. And the reason they think that is because they think that the fallen angels, they think that they can sense this as well. This is their last contending against the woman and her offspring of Revelation, right? Their last struggle against Christ and his holy church. And so this is it. They think that the end is near. Though people have been saying that, of course, for a long time. I think they're probably onto something. If demonic activity is picking up and it has been in a measurable way for at least the past 200 years. There seems to be something to that. Okay, so according to Revelation 12, what is the cause of the evil? Maybe cause isn't the right word. What is the reason of the evil in this world? Why does the devil come to wage war on Eve and her offspring? Well, let's look at verses 12 once again and 13. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth. And see, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the reason? It seems to be a reaction to God's judgment against him, against Satan, against the dragon. Satan has been cast out of heaven. There is no place for him left in heaven or its company. And knowing that his time on earth is short, he's afraid. He's afraid. A point made by Hebrews when it explicitly links Satan with the fear of death. Listen to this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it's through death that Christ conquers Satan, the one who has the power of death, Hebrews says. It's through death that Christ... So he's afraid, this dragon is. And if you've ever backed an afraid dog or an injured dog, or a scared animal into a corner, what happens?
They attack.
And become much more dangerous, much more ferocious, much more likely to strike out at you. So the devil's afraid because verse 12 says he knows his time is short. But while the devil is a tireless worker who is, as the scripture says, accusing our brothers day and night before our God with all sorts of lies and deceptions and half-truths, we know that ultimately his lies will prove to be ineffective. We know this because he is no match for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true witness, the scripture calls him. He is the one, therefore, who tells the truth about us. He is the one who claims us as his own in baptism, where Satan's lies say that God couldn't love you. Look at you. Look how horrible you are. Look at what you've done. Look at what you haven't done. You're not good enough. There is exactly where Jesus steps in and says, my victory is yours. I have put my name on you. You bear my name on your body. My victory is yours. My life is yours. Jesus tells the truth about us because that is the truth of the gospel. We are Jesus. The old baptismal rites were better, I think, than the ones that we have now. They were clearly exorcisms. That they were more exemplary of what's going on in holy baptism. It's God casting the devil out and away from us and making us his. The only bit that we have left of that is the renunciation of Satan. Do you renounce the devil and all of his evil plans, all of his lies? If you haven't seen Luther's baptismal rite, Google it or ask me to show you a copy of it. You might be surprised. It is pretty hardcore. So any thoughts so far? So in verse 13 then, the dragon sort of, you can almost feel this dragon. Is breathing murder. You can feel his hate, his wrath, his anger. He stalks off in search of another victim, realizing that he can't attack the Son directly. He can't attack Jesus directly and win. Well, he can certainly hurt him through his mother, though. And so he mounts up against her. And this is where the image of the woman, you remember we talked about this last time, this is where the image of this woman changes slightly from Mary, the Theotokos, the bearer of God, now into the church. So this woman is a symbol, a type of different people. Remember we said this last time. It changes slightly from Mary into the church. But as we said last time, it's not really a big jump to make. Why? Well, Mary was the first Christian. She was the first member of the church. But also the church is in a very real sense the Theotokos too. Remember, Theotokos means God bearer, bearer of God. Why is the church, why would it be appropriate to call the church the Theotokos, the God bearer?
Spreading of the gospel.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and also think of it this way. I mean, Mary bore the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, in her womb. We bear him in our bodies. We bear him in our hearts, in our souls. I mean, for goodness sakes, we feast on his flesh and blood, soul and divinity every Sunday. Of course we bear God. Of course we are the Theotokos. Surely, the dragon thinks, this church, this woman will be an easier target than the Son. Surely. Yet, once again, guess what? His prey turns out to be pretty elusive, right? Unable to be defeated by the dragon. This woman, as soon as Satan takes out after what happens to the woman, what does the text say? She sprouts wings and she flies away. Yeah, it's not going to be so easy as Satan thinks. And flies to a place, to her topos. Remember, her place prepared for her in the desert wilderness, where she is to be nurtured by God for how long? But a time, times, and half a time. Which, if you remember, that is the apocalyptic period of the church's suffering. That is the right now time. The symbolic 1260 days in between Christ's first and second coming. Right? These are all time periods that refer to the same time. The same right now time. And this nurturing, we said last time, is what? What can we specifically say God's nurturing of this woman, the Holy Church, is? One thing for sure we know it is. It is undoubtedly the Holy Eucharist. It is undoubtedly Christ feeding us with his own flesh and blood, strengthening our faith, forgiving our sin, to make us able. I mean, there is no other nourishment that you can find in all of creation that even compares to this type of feeding. This refers to what Jesus already said in John 6. He says, "Yea, verily I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And what does the dragon do in response to this? Oh, he spews water out of his mouth, right? Right? This kind of inverse of holy baptism, it seems, this unholy baptism, hoping to overtake this woman, the members of the church. Think of this woman as you, hoping to overtake you. Even a reversal of Israel's safe crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan when they were in the desert wilderness. The dragon here summons water, and I know I wrote on this, I think, in a newsletter. What is water to ancient Israel? In the biblical understanding, what is water? Do you remember?
Hell.
The what? It's hell. Yeah, it's Gabriel said hell. It's chaos. It's foment and turmoil. It's hell. It's the abyss, essentially. He summons water. He summons hell. He summons foment and the abyss to attack his enemy once and for all. And what's surprising here, what comes to the woman's aid?
Earth.
The earth. The earth. That I didn't see coming. Right? I remember reading this the first time. I never saw that coming. The earth comes to the aid of the woman, and it opens up and swallows the water. The dragon's already been thwarted twice. One, in that the sun is taken up to heaven. Two, in the woman was given wings to fly away. And now, even the earth seems to be against the dragon. Even the earth works for the good of God's people. He doesn't seem to have much hope, does he? This dragon. And the third frustration is perhaps maybe the most humiliating of all to the dragon. Like many an occupying power throughout history, governments, kingdoms that seek to occupy a foreign land by conquering it and staying in, kind of like Israel was occupying at the time. Just like them, Satan finds himself in a similar situation. He finds that it's easier to conquer than it is to rule. It's easier to conquer than it is to rule. The locals can't be trusted. The citizens of the earth can't be trusted, even though Satan has assumed himself to be the prince of this earth. His subjects hate him. They know who their true creator is. Their loyalty is not to him. Their loyalty is to the rightful king, who is Jesus Christ. It's just hard to get them to stop giving their aid to the loyalists, so to speak. The earth and all of its creatures still serve the Lord. We may be in a fallen state and all of the world with us, but we still serve the Lord. They are His, all of creation. Everything in it is His. He is their Lord and King. And so they come to the aid of His people, just as He desires them to. So it's a frustrated then and hungry dragon in verse 17 that goes off to make war on the rest of the woman's offspring. A frustrated and hungry dragon is coming after you. And who is that? Who is, just so you know, who is the rest of the woman's offspring? Yeah, you're the rest. We're the rest. Exactly right. We are the rest. We are being pursued by the dragon in this time in between the times. How is Satan described? I mean, one of the most terrifying is here as a dragon, but one of the ones that has always struck me is Satan being described as a prowling lion. You know, have you ever seen a prowling lion? They're terrifying. They lie in wait. They wait to pounce on you. Not when you're at your best either. Not when you can put up a good fight against them. When do they strike you? When you're weakest. When you don't expect it. They do it in the dark. They do it when you're young. And there's a whole generation of young people being educated more by the culture than they are the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Right now, even as we sit here studying the Word, more by the culture.
But the movement of the charter schools has the potential to change that.
Possibly. They still have rules to follow in the charter schools.
Yeah, I know.
I wish they didn't.
I think I have God in it.
Do what?
They're allowed to have God in it. And they,
you know, I've heard that, but I don't think that's right.
Really?
I don't think so.
Well, that's the predicated that the school they're getting up now.
Yeah, I know that. I don't want to speak out of turn, and I really don't know. But I do know they're still run and funded by the state, and therefore they can't. They're under the same guidelines as a regular public school, because it is a public school.
I think Eddie said that they can, in their history classes, they can teach Christian-type teaching.
Yeah, but they don't have to deny God in their...
Right.
They just deal around God.
They include them.
That's hopeful.
Yeah. Well, we still have that in regular public schools too, though. It's not completely lost yet. Not yet, anyway. It will be. So we are the offspring. Well, the Holy Church is the offspring of the woman. She is our mother, in a sense, because we are born through what? The waters of holy baptism. So, in a sense, I mean, for 2,000 years, Christians have called the church its mother. That's why, I don't know if you knew this or not. Maybe you did. I think I've said it before in one of our Bible classes. Whether Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, that's why many churches used to paint their doors red. Did you know that? Because of the motherhood of the church. That the mother, the church, is that which births out Christians. Right down from the baptismal font, the breaking of the water, out the doors of the narthex. Not the cleanest imagery, but that was the symbolism used for our ancient brothers and sisters.
Let's hope that Holy Spirit that made John leap in the womb can be strong enough to make us leap out into the world.
Amen.
Where was this picture taken?
Oh, that's in a city in Germany. I can't tell you which city. It's a city in Germany, but it is one of my favorite pictures. And the reason I printed that off is because that is Saint Michael and the dragon. But look, it almost picks up perfectly the imagery that we have in chapter 12. Because look at the weapon that he's holding. It's a cross. It's a cross.
It's a Hamburg tip.
Hamburg, German.
And as a spear tip.
Yep. I think it's awesome. I love it. I always have for a very long time.
Satan whipped there.
Oh yeah. Yeah, Satan's not and if you look at that picture, that is right now. Because Satan has been allowed to exist and persist for a time. And look at him.
And he's healed.
He's got his head up. He's conquered. Like he's been conquered. He's down. And he's about to, the final nail is about to be driven, but not yet.
That's
right.
Perfect.
That's now. That's right now. I just think it's perfect. I think it's beautiful.
His heel will wound your head. That's what
yep.
it says in Scripture.
Yep. That's the imagery.
Yeah.
If you see, Buck picked up on that. That was the first prophecy in all of Scripture that God would not let us descend into the abyss, into the waters of chaos. That he would save us. That Satan would strike our heel, but guess what? The seed of Eve would crush Satan under his foot. Crush his head. Well, I think that's about it for me. I'm going to leave you with this. Throughout all of this, we've got to be ready. We've got to know the Word of God. We've got to study it. We've got to be diligent. And so I'm going to leave you with the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 13. Because your enemy, the dragon, is pursuing you even now. If you are not aware of it, then you need to be more aware of your surroundings and the things that happen to you throughout the day. These angelic creatures, the fallen ones, the demons, are very clever. And they hate you. And like I said earlier, they're frustrated and they're angry because they weren't able to get Jesus or the woman. And now they're after you. And so Jesus' exhortation to us is be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And the congregation said,
Amen.
Amen.